Hello friends, this is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? On December 20th, 2007, Israeli scientists in Jerusalem announced that they had successfully inscribed the entire Hebrew text of the Jewish Bible on an area smaller than a pinhead. The nanotechnology experts at the Technion Institute in Haifa said the text surface measures less than 1/100th of a square inch. They chose the Jewish Bible to highlight how vast quantities of information can be stored in a minimum amount of space. According to Guinness World Records, the tiny Bible is now the world's smallest. The previous smallest copy of the Bible originated in Australia and measured about an inch square and a quarter of an inch thick, and it contained 1,514 pages. With this new Bible, it only took about an hour to etch the 300,000 words or so from the Old Testament onto a tiny silicon surface. The microscopic nano Bible was written using a scientific device called an FIB, or focused ion beam. With the aid of this device, it was possible to blast focused beams of tiny particles called gallium ions towards a specific object. When the particles hit the object, they cause the gold atoms plating the silicon surface to bounce off, thus etching it. This is similar to digging a shallow hole in the earth using a jet water from a hose. They hope to use the technology in the future as a way to store a vast amount of data on biomolecules and DNA. The next plan of the Technion Institute is to photograph the nanobible using a scanning electric microscope, with the goal of enlarging the photo 10,000 times and displaying it on a giant 23-foot wall in their physics facility. Then it'll be possible to read the entire Bible with a naked eye. But it does seem a bit strange to shrink the Bible down and then blow it back up. Stay with us, friends. We'll learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome, friends, to Bible Answers Live. If you are tuning in for the first time, this is, just like the title suggests, a live, international, interactive Bible study. And we're thankful that you decided to join us. If you have a Bible question you'd like to call in, it is a toll-free phone call, and that number is 800-463-7297. We do have about half our lines are open right now, so you've got a good chance to call in tonight and getting your Bible question on tonight's broadcast. Once again, that number is 800-463-7297. Please do keep a pencil or a pen or something handy, because we give out another phone number during the program for the free offers and the other study helps. And if you haven't written it down yet, you'll want to jot down the Amazing Facts website, where we have a plethora of other Bible study resources, and it's just like the title, amazingfacts.org. And fortunately, you can type in amazingfacts.com or amazingfacts.tv, and it'll get you there. You type in Amazing Facts to Google, that'll take you there too. And you'll just find there's a kaleidoscope of Bible study material there, and some of that will be referenced tonight. My name is Doug Batchelor, and Pastor Jean Ross is on vacation tonight. But we're going to do our best with our team here in the studio to field your questions. And as always, we want to begin with a word of prayer, so please join me. Loving Lord, this is your program. We dedicate it to your cause to lift up the truth. And Jesus is the truth. Lord, as we explore the Word, we pray the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the things you have revealed, that you'll be with every person that's calling in, asking questions, those who give answers, and everybody listening. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, during the opening Amazing Fact, I think that you probably were amazed as I was that they could actually get a Bible, the whole Jewish Hebrew Old Testament. I checked this out. I thought it was an urban myth, but it is true. It's carried by the news agencies and Associated Press that they manage using nanotechnology to blast the microscopic lettering of the entire Hebrew Bible on an area that is, well, it's small enough to fit on the head of a pin, 1/100th of an inch. It is mind-boggling what they're able to do. But then I thought it was amazing, a paradox, that they are going to then now use an electron microscope to photograph that and blow it back up so it can be projected on a wall. And I thought, well, if you really want to just read the Bible, you don't have to shrink it down and blow it up. You can just go to any Christian bookstore and buy one and read it. It seems like man is preoccupied with sending the Bible out into space and to making it microscopic and then blowing it up, but how many people read it and really follow it? You know, Jesus said that he didn't come to shrink the Word of God, but to magnify it. One of the prophecies you find in the Old Testament about the Messiah is Isaiah 42, verse 21. It says, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law," that's another term for the word, "and make it honorable." An example of Jesus magnifying the law is when he gave the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "You have heard it said by them of old, you will not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart," that adultery can begin with an attitude, not just an action. So Jesus read the word and then he expanded it. He magnified it. Of course, he did that all through his ministry. And the Bible is where the power is to change hearts. It is a miraculous book. It's inexplicable how you can have this black ink on white paper, whether it's on a computer screen or even on the head of a pen. There's power in the Word of God, and that changes hearts. If you'd like to know about this ultimate resource that can change your heart and mind and life as it did for me, we have a free book for tonight. The offer is called just that, The Ultimate Resource. It's about the Bible and the power of the Bible and the dependability of the Bible and why it has been a bestseller for 3,500 years. If you'd like to know how to get this free offer tonight, call our resource number. That number is 800-835-6747. If you want to get your Bible question on tonight's program, then call 800-463-7297. And with that, I think we're going to skip over the internet questions tonight in the absence of Pastor Ross, and I'm just going to go right to the phones. And so we're going to begin with LaVon, who's calling from Ontario, Canada, and has a question. LaVon, welcome to the program. You're on the
Yeah,
air.
how long will this small time of trouble last?
Good question. And for our listening friends, in the last days, the Bible speaks of this tribulation. The tribulation is really divided in two parts. You've got what's thought of as the small time of trouble, when people cannot buy or sell. There's going to be a time of real testing there unless they get the mark of the beast. The great time of trouble is when the seven last plagues fall. And LaVon is asking, well, how long will that small time of trouble be? You know, I don't know that the Bible gives us an exact date. With the Lord's permission, I'll speculate a little bit, try and offer a little sanctified biblical speculation. You have parallels in the Bible, LaVon, where the children of Israel went through a period of a small time of trouble between the time that the decree was given that their workload should increase. The Pharaoh began to try to get them to make bricks without straw and increase their persecution and their deliverance from Egypt. During the time those 10 plagues fell, you probably got, a couple of months, 45 days, some have estimated. When the plagues fell on Job, again, it was, less than a year, probably more than a month. Those two blitzkriegs of terrible trials came to Job. And so it's believed that this small time of trouble, it may be a little longer. It could be more like the 3.5 years that you find. The time of the plagues, the seven last plagues, will probably be less than a year, like the time of the plagues on Egypt and the time of Job's trouble. The small time of trouble, on the other hand, it may go longer, like the 3.5 years of famine during the time of Elijah, the 3.5 years of Christ's ministry. So those are some rough ideas that some scholars have thrown out there, but there's really no prophecy that says this is how long it will be. Okay?
Okay.
Now, many people talk about the 7 years of tribulation, but there really is no verse that speaks of 7 years of tribulation. There's 7 days that Noah was in the ark before the rain fell, but it's just a period of time of trouble. It's a small time of trouble, but it might be longer than when the seven legs fall out as far as length of time. Appreciate your question. By the way, LaVon, there is a booklet that we offer, and it's called Anything But Secret. In this book about the second coming, we have a section dealing with the tribulation in relationship to the second coming, and we'll be happy to send that to you if you just call the resource number. And that's 800-835-6747. Appreciate your call, LaVon. Talking next to Robert, who's calling from Frankfort, Indiana. And your question, Robert, you're on the air.
Oh, good evening, Doug. God bless you.
God bless you.
My question has to do with Revelation 17:5.
Okay.
It speaks of a woman, a church, Babylon the Great.
Yeah.
And one description of her is the mother of harlots. You go back to 17:2, she has this relationship, committed fornication. Well, naturally, from fornication, spiritually, there's offspring.
Yeah.
My question is, are these offspring post-Reformation Protestant churches that later we'll see in 17:12 will eventually come back to her and give their authority back to her?
Okay. I know what you're talking about, but I want to clarify your question, if you don't mind, for a lot of our listeners.
Mm-hmm.
We've got folks that are from 8 years old to 88 that are listening with varying amounts of Bible background.
Yes, sir.
In Revelation 17, friends, you've got this prophecy about this, she's called the harlot of Revelation, Mystery Babylon. She is the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And most of the Protestant reformers associate this woman, a woman is a symbol for a church in prophecy, with what happened to the church in Rome when it began to compromise with paganism, namely the Roman church. And then the Protestant churches came out of her, like daughters come out of a mother.
Exactly.
Even the Roman church refers to the Protestant churches as separated daughters.
Yeah.
They use that very language. And as far as the dates you're giving, I don't know that you can use dates about that because every church is a little different. The bottom line is, are the churches faithful to the Word? Do they reflect the teachings of Jesus? Are they like the woman in Revelation 12 that keeps the commandments of God and has the testimony of Jesus? Or are they like the mother in Revelation 17 that has committed fornication, that is sold out for political benefits to the kings of the earth?
Yes.
And, of course, during the Dark Ages, the church in Rome had these liaisons with all of the politicians, and it became a big religious political institution. So... And I don't know if I ever did answer your question. I became enraptured with my own voice.
No, I think you answered it, but they are going to come back to the mother, aren't they? The ones that will compromise, the Protestant churches will compromise and reach back to her, will they not?
During the final shaking.
Shaking, yes.
Everybody is going to be forced to really be part of one of two women, one of two churches.
Yes.
They'll either take a stand for the Word of God, say it's better to obey God than man, and they'll join that woman in Revelation 12.
Yes.
And the dragon is wroth with that woman. You read that in Revelation 12:17. Or they will compromise biblical truth for political advantage. Okay. They'll become part of this beast power, and then they become daughters of Babylon. You know, it's interesting, just a little footnote, and for our friends listening, in case you would like, we have a free offer called The Beast, the Dragon, and the Woman. Just a very important, powerful, heavy, best-selling sermon on, it's a sermon booklet dealing with the subject of Revelation 17, and it's called The Beast, the Dragon, and the Woman. But Robert, I was just going to say, it's interesting that you have a story in the Old Testament of Jezebel and her daughter, Athaliah, that caused the children of Israel to turn from God to idolatry, that persecuted prophets like Elijah. You get to the New Testament, and you've got a woman named Herodias and her daughter that persecuted John the Baptist and the prophets of God. And so then you go to prophecy, and you got Babylon and her daughters, and there's a lot of parallels that you see there. So it's a great study. Hey, appreciate your question, Robert. And now we're going to move on and ask Max what his question is. Max is calling on the Internet from Brooklyn, New York. Welcome, Max.
Hi, good evening, Pastor Doug.
Evening. Get real close to your phone. You're in Brooklyn. I'm in California. I can barely hear you.
I'm sorry.
It's okay.
Question is about tithing.
Uh-huh.
Do we pay our tithe from the gross or the net? And is there a biblical precedent for it?
Good question. When the Bible talks about tithe, tithe is a word that means tenth. And giving a tenth of our increase for the purpose of support of the Lord's work and ministry is a precedent that goes back even before the children of Israel. You find it, Abraham gave tithe to Melchizedek. Jacob promised to return tithe if God would bring him safely back. And then, of course, it's in the Old and the New Testament. I believe that if you pay tithe on your gross, now when you say gross or net, keep in mind, friends, what you net is after expenses are taken out, like your taxes or maybe Social Security or something like that. And, you know, when it comes to paying taxes, that's just one of the expenses, like paying for gas and paying for your groceries. And if we only pay tithe on what's left over after we pay all our bills, you're not really paying tithe. And so, you know, my understanding is, I thought, you can't outgive God. And Karen and I just, we pay tithe on our gross. And then if you get a tax return, praise the Lord, it's you're home free. You know what I'm saying? And later, if you collect Social Security, you've already paid tithe on it. Does that make sense?
Oh, definitely. I was just hoping that we were on the same page, but I appreciate it. Thank you.
Yeah, and by the way, there's a study guide that we'll be happy to send you on this if you like it. It's called In God We Trust. If you go to the resource line there, Max, and ask for a copy of In God We Trust, call that number. Once again, it's 800-835-6747. We'll send that to you, and that will free up another line as we now go to Patricia, who's calling on line 5, but you didn't know you were on line 5, Patricia, from New York City and listening on the Internet. Welcome to the program.
Hi, Pastor. How are you?
Very well. How are you?
I'm fine. Okay, my question is, should we claim our tithes on our taxes?
Now, when you say claim our tithe, you mean should we claim the tax-deductible donations that we've made when we file our returns?
Yes.
Oh, I'd say absolutely. There's no moral problem with that. It's not like, some people have wondered, Jesus said, do not let your left hand know what your right hand does, so you're not bragging about giving. But reporting to the IRS that a certain amount of your income has been given to a charitable organization so they don't tax you on that is a law that goes back a long way. The government was not supposed to tax back in the days when our country was formed. There was a lot of religious people in government, and they decided do not tax people for the income that they're using to support nonprofit organizations that do humanitarian work. And so it's a benefit that is perfectly legitimate. And you can hold your head up and say, absolutely, I'm going to claim my tax deductions, my donations that I've made to nonprofit organizations such as churches or other charities on my tax return.
Okay.
It's a right that you have that is a very moral right, and no problem, no dilemma with that at all. It's not like you're bragging about what you've given.
All right, thank you.
Thank you, Patricia. And I think Patricia would also appreciate that same study guide we talked about, In God We Trust, dealing with the subject of tithe, and we'll be happy to send that to you. Okay, let's see where we're going to go next here. And we have room for more calls here. I just realized several lines freed up. I don't know if we lost some, but if you've got a question, call. Good chance you'll get on tonight. You're listening to Bible Answers Live. Talking next to Cliff, who is calling from Colfax, California. Welcome to the program, Cliff.
Hello, good evening, Pastor Doug.
Evening.
Hey, my question is on the Old Testament. I was just reading recently in Deuteronomy, and I was kind of concerned because it kind of raises a red flag in my mind about why would God, our loving God, have such harsh punishments as stoning to death.
Okay, anywhere particular? I mean, I know There's a number of instances of that. Are you talking about in Deuteronomy where they broke the Sabbath and someone was stoned, or which one?
Like for adultery or if you disobey your parents.
Yeah, and that's also in Exodus 20, or Exodus 21, I think it is. But, yeah, there were very severe penalties for certain laws that they violated. There is no record in the Bible of anybody being stoned for being a rebellious child. But there was a law where God said that if parents have a son that was disrespectful and a glutton and a rebel, that they were to bring him before the leaders. Now, that law, I think, as much as anything, was placed there by God to impress upon children that honoring your father and mother is very important. And I don't know of any example in the Bible. I know there isn't any example in the Bible where any parent ever said, you know, we're going to take advantage of that law. Because parents have a natural love for their children. But it was God's way, I think, of emphasizing how vital it was among the people that they respect their elders and that children respect their parents. Now, you asked another question more specifically about stoning. Keep in mind, when God gave the Ten Commandments, the form of government that they were living under, Cliff, was a theocracy. When God gave the Ten Commandments, both in Exodus and Deuteronomy, the people could look out of their tent door and see hovering above the tabernacle a glowing cloud of the glory of God. God's presence was right there in the midst of their camp. So to sin, these high-handed sins with impunity in the face of God, well, you know, to whom much is given, much is required. The expectations of God for those people were higher when he was right there in their midst like that. But I think God was also impressing them that the penalty for sin is death, not only the Old Testament, but Jesus teaches this in the New Testament. Paul says, if you live by the flesh, you will die. If you want to live, you've got to live by the Spirit. And it's Paul in the New Testament that says the penalty for sin is death, and sin is the transgression of God's law. So it's not like just an Old Testament or New Testament thing. It's a consistent teaching through the Bible that sin is fatal. It's like a germ that is terminal. And without the miraculous healing of Jesus, without a blood transfusion from Jesus, we're dead in our sins. He that has the Son has life. Without the Son, we don't have life.
Yeah. I just wonder if we would act differently if we knew God was right there watching us.
I think so. You know, just even on a...
reminded of that, really.
On an elementary level, kids will behave a little more circumspectly in the presence of their parents than when they're in the backyard with their friends. My dad used to tell me, you know, don't smoke. Well, I went and started smoking anyway as a teenager, but I never was tempted in front of my father to light up. So there is something about the presence of God that inspires I'm a pastor of a church, and I know that when people come to church, they're typically on their best behavior, but, you know, a lot of these families, like anywhere, you know, there's struggles in the home. Husbands and wives usually don't start yelling at each other in church, but there are issues at home. So behavior in the presence of God, I think, is improved.
Yeah.
Yeah, the idea for a real Christian victory, I think, is not to lose that sense of God's presence, to practice the presence of God. And we'd all want to be more like Christ if we thought that way.
You definitely got a point there.
Yeah. Hey, well, I appreciate your question, Cliff. And by the way, friends, that then will free up another line. So we got several lines open. I don't know if it has anything to do with the Super Bowl pundits starting to do their after-game commentary, but we got several lines open tonight. And if you've got a Bible question, pick up the phone. Once again, the number is 800-GOD-SAYS. That's an acronym for 800-463-7297. Very easy to give us a call if you have a question. I think we've got time for one more before we go to the halftime break. Sounded like a football game, didn't it? Talking next to George, who's calling from Miami, Florida, and listening on the Internet as well. Welcome to the program, George.
Hello, how you doing, Pastor?
Very well.
My question was about the book of Galatians, chapter 4.
Yes.
From verse 21st through the verse 31st.
Well, I don't know if I'll have time to explain all of that. in just before our break, but Galatians 4:21, where it says, "Tell me then, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" Is that the part you're talking about?
Yes, yes.
Well, here there are two kinds of laws in the Bible. You've got moral law, and you've got the ceremonial law. He specifically talks here about Abraham. And Abraham, of course, God gave the covenant of circumcision to Abraham. Circumcision, with the death of Christ, is passed away. It's among the laws that were nailed to the cross. And the law now in the new covenant is the law of the Ten Commandments, or sometimes called the moral law. But it's no longer on the outside written on stone. It's written on the heart. And so, nobody is ever saved by keeping the law. Not even in the Old Testament are we saved by keeping the law. Everybody is saved by grace. And so Paul here is appealing to, in Galatians, Paul is specifically talking to Jewish believers in Jesus who were then going to the Gentile believers and saying, well, if you want to be saved, you need to be circumcised and you need to observe all of the Mosaic laws. And Paul is saying the ceremonial laws are nailed to the cross. The laws regarding, Passover and the Jewish holidays and sacrificing of lambs, we don't need to do that anymore. Jesus is our sacrifice. See, Abraham, he practiced sacrificing of lambs and circumcision. That's all fulfilled in Christ. It's now Jesus is our lamb. It's circumcision of the heart.
Okay.
So Paul is saying if you're going to the old legal letter of the law, you're just going to be under bondage. We have been set free now by the reality. We don't need the shadows of that old law anymore. It's the reality of the spirit of the law that we keep. Does that help a little bit?
Yeah, that helps me a lot. Thank you so much.
Hey, George, before you go, we have a study guide that deals a lot with how do New Testament Christians relate to the law? How do they apply the law? And it's called Written in Stone. Written in Stone. If you'd like a free copy of that study guide, just call the resource number. That's 800-835-6747, and we will be delighted to send that to you. Let me just check with our engineer here. How much time? We got 1 minute left. I hate to start a question with 1 minute. Don't go away, friends. I see some have called in. We still have a couple lines open. If you'd like to call in with your Bible question, we invite you to simply call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. And the resource number, if you are requesting any of the additional resources that we've mentioned tonight, or the free offer that we mentioned at the top of the broadcast, which is called the Ultimate Resource, call this number, 800-835-6747, and we'll be happy to send you a free copy of the Ultimate Resource. You can even read this book and most of the resources that we talk about absolutely free on the Internet. You can tell friends this program is not about trying to beg for money. We're trying to disseminate and distribute the truth. If you go to the website, it's simply amazingfacts.org. That's amazingfacts.org. Also, we have another website where you can enroll in a series of Bible studies and just go through the Bible, the fundamental pillars of the Christian faith, by going to BibleUniverse.com. At BibleUniverse.com, you'll get some in-depth studies on prophecy. We'll be right back with more Bible questions.
Don't go away. There's more Bible Answers Live in just a moment. Don't forget to tune in to Pastor Batchelor's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts, which is aired on major networks, including Black Entertainment Television, iNetwork, Black Family Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation KDLA. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. Are you in need of additional Bible-based materials for further study? Consider Amazing Facts' free correspondence Bible study course or our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. 800-835-6747. Don't forget, friends, Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating only by God's blessings through your prayers and financial gifts. We'd love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible-related question, you can call us from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on Sundays and receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, please join us as we look to God's Word for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome back, friends. That's me, Pastor Doug Batchelor. If you have a Bible question, you can call the phone number. It's 800-GOD-SAYS. We want to get back to our phones as soon as possible. Pastor Ross is on vacation tonight. And so with the help of our team here in the studio, I'm doing my best to man the phones and to answer your questions. We're going to talk next to Karen, who is calling from Aurora, Nebraska, listening on KIZE. Welcome, Karen. Your question.
I was wondering, did you hear about the jellyfish taking over the Sea of Japan?
You know, I faintly remember, I've got a fleeting memory of hearing something in the news about an infestation of jellyfish. Is that what you're talking about? Yeah.
And it was on a very popular cable station, and I've been all kind of wondering about it. We're studying the Last Day Events by Ellen White, and I was wondering, you know, does this have any, do you think it's connected? Because it said that they can't even fish, they can't even get any fish in Japan because it's all jellyfish, and they're predicting, they predicted, the scientists did, that if, that they're taking over the ocean.
Well, there's no question but that we're seeing a number of phenomena in nature that are very frightening. Not only what you just described with the jellyfish proliferating, but I was just talking with someone here in the studio a moment ago about a number of honeybees. I forget what the percentage is, but a frightening number of honeybees. What was it? Colony collapse disorder. Around North America, like one out of five things you eat has been pollinated by a bee. And if the bees all start dying off, it can dramatically affect the food sources. So, you know, Jesus said, except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved, Karen. And I do think that there are a number of signs that we are going to see in nature. I was reading a National Geographic, one of the few secular periodicals I read. While I don't agree with their evolutionary timeline, I love the photography and the international perspective you get, but they're talking about how there has been a noticeable increase in wild weather in the last 10 years. Of course, they attribute that to global warming, but I think some of it has to do with the imminence of Jesus coming. So, yeah, this jellyfish plague is just one of many signs, but I wouldn't say that that's the end of the world because there have been plagues of locusts that go all the way back to Egypt. There are plagues of frogs. I was driving across Nevada a couple of years ago, and you couldn't take a step without stepping on a grasshopper, or I guess they call them locusts. So, you know, these things happen periodically, but an increase of these, you know, natural calamities, that is a sign, I think, of the nearness of Christ coming.
Yeah, thank you.
All right, thank you very much, Karen. Let's see, talking next to Lucy, who's calling from Bronx, New York. Welcome to the program, Lucy.
Thank you. Thank you. Good evening. I have a question in Isaiah 49, verses 25 and 26.
Okay.
First of all, is this a promise? And if it is it for us today?
Yeah, all right. First, I'm going there as quick as I can. Isaiah 45, verse 25, you said?
49.
Oh, Isaiah 49.
Verse 25 and 26.
Okay. But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. You know, I do think that this is a promise in here that we can claim that the Lord is going to intervene for the salvation of our children as we intercede with him. Now, this is not a blanket promise that God is making that all you've got to do is join a church and he'll automatically save your children, because we've seen so much evidence that just, you know, that's not the way it works.
Right.
But there are promises in the Bible. Matter of fact, there's a promise given to women who are pregnant that if they continue in holiness, God will deliver them in childbearing. So as we seek the Lord and commit ourselves to the Lord and commit our way into the Lord, and we pray, you know, the Lord talks about answering prayer. So praying for our children, turning them over to the Lord, surrendering to the Lord. This was made to the nation of Israel as a nation that if they returned to God with all of their heart and their soul, he would save their children. It's also, I think, made to individuals that if we turn to the Lord with all of our heart and soul, intercede for our children, he will save them. It may not happen the same day we pray. Sometimes it's years of praying. I think David prayed for Solomon. Well, we know he did because it's recorded in the Bible. But Solomon drifted away for a few years and came back, didn't he?
Yes.
So, you know, sometimes it's like Solomon said, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And you know, it's telling us that they'll return to their earlier training.
Right. Well, thank you so much.
All right. Well, thank you. God bless and good question.
Good evening. Thank you.
Talking next with, all right, I'm going to go to line 5 and talk to Ben. I don't think I've seen that question before. Ben, listening on WMUZ, you're on the air.
Hey, thanks a lot for taking my call.
Yeah, and your question.
Lately there's, we have a newer pastor. He's just finishing up seminary and he's been doing a lot more speaking and we've actually kind of started more of a debate today on he mentioned from stage about the disciples were probably late teens when they were following Christ and during his ministry years. And then the debate started that, no, they were probably a little bit older than that, maybe late 20s, early 30s. Number one, is that important? Is there ramifications for believing one way or another? And where could I search to get some better understanding of that?
Well, there is no, I don't think there's any real moral value in determining how old they were. In other words, I sure wouldn't split a church over that or get into a long debate on what were the ages of the apostles or the disciples. But there is evidence where we can get, you know, approximate ranges. Now, here's what typically is believed by the scholars. The fact that it tells us that Peter and Andrew and James and John, that their dad was still alive and working with them, knowing what the lifespan was of people then, they were probably young men. When I say young men, John, they believe, was the youngest of the apostles, and the reason for that is he wrote Revelation right around 90 A.D. when he would have been, you just wind the tape backwards there, and based on history, you know, he must have been in his late teens when he began following Jesus. Of course, they walked with Jesus 3.5 years, so they aged just during that time.
Mm-hmm.
But they wouldn't have left home if they were too young, because that would have, you know, that would have been looked down upon by parents and people that Jesus was trying to manipulate these young people before they'd even left their homes. It would have been disrespectful to their parents. So they must have been old enough to strike out on their own and become itinerant preachers. It's believed typically that they did range in age from 17 to, you know, who knows, one of them might have been 40. It doesn't say. But I think that the Lord, you know, once the concrete sets, it's hard to learn something new. And I think he chose young men that would have, open minds and hearts. But I don't think they were so young that people would not respect them when he sent them out preaching.
Right.
So they must have had enough age that listeners would still respect them as they went from town to town. So
right.
My guess is 20, 30. Anywhere from, like I said, John the youngest to 20s and 30s.
Yeah. The reason why I ask that, I'm very involved with our youth, and there's some growing debate on how much our youth are maybe more immature in this generation, and how we can maybe they're asked to push too quickly instead of really learning and growing before they are expected to just go out.
I think that the youth in this generation in some ways they are much more mature than any other time in history, with certain aspects of knowledge and exposure and things that, you know, kids just should not know. I mean, just for example, the things that I saw on TV as a kid growing up, it still left me pretty innocent and naive compared to what the kids see now. So in that way, they're more mature. When it comes to the work ethic and responsibility, the average youth are much more immature because so much is provided. So, you know, there's two ways you can look at that. But, and then the third thought is that Jesus, he began preaching at 30. In order for the disciples to respect him, he may have been a little older than them. And so that would probably be one other factor, is just look at the age of Christ. That's why scholars have picked that ballpark for the age range. All right, let's see. We're going to talk to Andre, listening on line 6. Takes me a minute here to both be the host and to look at the phone lines. Andre, you're on the air listening on WMUZ from Michigan. And your question tonight.
You've probably heard this many times, but it's about predestination.
Okay.
In Genesis, it says, God says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated.
In where?
In Genesis. I believe it's in Genesis.
No, Genesis doesn't say Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Now, Jacob and Esau appear in Genesis, but I think you must be talking about in Romans where Paul says that...
Yes, you're right. Yep, Paul refers to the Old Testament. Okay. Yep.
And your question?
Somewhere in the Old Testament it says that before Jacob and Esau were born, God said, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And then in Revelation it says that Jesus is standing at the door of your heart knocking, and whoever answers the door, he will come in. That implies that everyone has a chance, but the verse from the Old Testament implies that Esau didn't have a chance.
All right. Actually, you're correct about the verse, Romans 9:13,
uh-huh.
As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.
Right.
It's not Genesis. Paul is quoting from Malachi, chapter 1, verse 2. Jacob does not represent the person. Jacob represents a nation.
Oh, okay.
And he says, and now I'm reading to you, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, wherein have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet the Lord said, I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and I laid his mountains and his heritage, meaning his people, waste for the dragons, meaning the lizards of the wilderness. Jacob was a name that was used for all the people of Israel. Esau was a name that was used for all of the Edomites.
Okay.
The Lord loved Jacob because they decided to follow the Lord. He hated Esau because Esau turned his back on the covenant that God made to Abraham. So it wasn't that he hated or loved them before they were born.
Mm-hmm.
He was angry with their posterity for the decisions they made. So
before
if you look,
they made them or after they made them?
After they made them. That's why I'm saying it's not Jacob and Esau. It's Jacob represents the people, and this is what it says in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. He's talking about the nations.
Okay.
Matter of fact, verse 4, he says, whereas Edom says, we are impoverished. Edom were the Edomites, the descendants of Esau.
Uh-huh.
So when Paul is quoting Malachi, he's talking about God saying, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau because Jacob accepted the covenant. He loved the birthright. Esau and his descendants rejected it.
Okay. That makes sense.
All right.
Thank you very much.
And by the way, we do have a book. If you call, Amazing Facts has a book that deals with the subject of predestination. We'll send you a free copy of that, Andre, if you'd like. Thank you for your question. And we're going to talk next to Kevin, who's calling from WMUZ also. Getting a lot of calls from Michigan. Welcome to the program, Kevin.
How you doing? It's good to be heard. I got a kind of a serious question. It's kind of been on my mind for a long time now.
Okay.
I've heard from a lot of different people, you know, how to be baptized. And anytime they talk about it, they go to Matthew 28:19, and they use that and say, well, you know, when you get baptized, you need to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, like Jesus said. But then I read in the book of Acts, and all you hear about is Jesus' name baptism. And, I'm kind of confused. You know, I want to hear, you know, what what you would have to say about that, or if you even need to be baptized at all.
Well, absolutely, you need to be baptized because the Great Commission of Jesus, he says, go therefore make disciples, baptizing them. Not only mm-hmm. Matthew 28, but Mark 16 says, whoever yep. believes and is baptized will be saved. And yep. Peter said, repent and be baptized. So there's no question that baptism is like getting married to the Lord. It's a public confession and cleansing, and it represents the ceremony by which we publicly accept Christ and receive
and
his cleansing.
And I believe the exact same thing. So.
All right. Well, now the other second question is, in what name, when the service of baptism is administered, what name should be used? Well, certainly there's nothing wrong with using the words of Christ in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then if you get to Acts chapter 2, now I'm going to give you several verses here. Acts 2:38. Acts 8:16, Acts 10:48, it uses different wording.
Acts 19, it also says in Jesus' name, too.
Right, but let me tell you why I picked the three I picked.
Yeah.
If you look at Acts 2:38, it says, baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ. Then you go to Acts 8:16, it says, baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then you go to Acts 10:48, it says, baptize in the name of the Lord. Now, the one thing you notice right away is it's just they're saying it a little differently, but they are saying baptize in the name of Jesus.
And they're all pointing at the same person.
The reason that the apostles are emphasizing Jesus' name in the book of Acts is because virtually all the people they started baptizing to begin with were Jews who had then accepted Jesus. Jews believed in baptism before Jesus even came along. That's why John the Baptist baptized. They knew what baptism was. Baptism goes all the way back to, before Christ was born.
Okay, so now I'm hearing something kind of funny in this, because it wouldn't make sense because of the Holy Trinity and everything like that. If Jesus is telling them to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and it says name singular, he doesn't say. Now, every time, I'll just be frank with you, every time I've heard, other people baptize, they say in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. And they add in the name of, and they say name three times, whereas Matthew 28:19 is referring to one name. And I looked up the Greek for that, and it says enoma, or anoma.
Well, that's true. It means a name.
Which is surname.
Yeah.
So surname would be, and it seems to me like Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that those are different titles, for the same name. And that's why the disciples baptized in Jesus' name.
So do you think that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all one Jesus?
Well, I think that in Jesus dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
Correct. But now at the baptism of Jesus, when God the Father speaks from heaven and Jesus is in the water and then the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, how many entities do you have there?
Well, we have a voice, and we have a dove, and we have Jesus in the water.
Was Jesus being a ventriloquist, or was the Father separate?
Well, if you read the third chapter of John, in the 13th verse, it says, no man hath ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, speaking of himself, which is in heaven. So he said there that this person who's talking to you right now, I'm still in heaven. Now,
in Mark chapter 9, that Jesus climbs up the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, and God the Father speaks to him, and he says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. You clearly have at least two separate entities there.
Well, no, what we have is a voice, and we have flesh.
Well, it seems to me, I'm just, Kevin, it seems to me your question is not really about baptizing in what name. It really sounds like a bigger question is, are God the Father, Son, and Spirit three separate individuals? And, this is such a big study. We frequently get questions on this because it's been the Trinity's been a study in the Christian church for about 1,900 years now. We have a book we'll send you for free. I'd like you to read that. Please call me and tell me what you think, because it addresses some of the very verses you're asking about. And it's simply called The Trinity. Is it Biblical? And call the toll-free number, 800-835-6747. But we need to make room for other callers, Kevin, so I hope you understand. Kelly calling from Highland, Michigan. Again, WMUZ. They're getting a good signal there in Michigan tonight. Welcome to the program, Kelly.
Hello.
And your question?
I've heard it taught before that when Jesus died on the cross, that his spirit goes to hell. And I guess I want that explained to me. If you can explain it to me, I've never heard in all my time when I've in church before when I was younger, I've never heard that. And then just recently I've heard many people, many respected people actually, say that. And I just don't understand it, I guess.
No. Jesus did not go wandering off anywhere. When he died on the cross, he rested until the resurrection Sunday morning. Let me tell you the verse that people use to come to that conclusion. It is one verse that is misapplied, and I'll tell you what it does mean and what it doesn't mean. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, and you got to start with verse 18, really, to get the context here. Peter's talking about the Holy Spirit and people accepting Christ. For Christ has also once suffered for the sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which, now it's talking about the Spirit that quickened Jesus, by which he went and preached unto spirits in prison, which were sometimes disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Let me modernize what is archaic English here. Through the same Spirit, Jesus preached to those people who were imprisoned, meaning imprisoned by sin, back in the days of Noah. Now, to get a reference for what Peter's talking about, Peter's quoting the Bible. We don't need to guess what he means. It's in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. God said, back in the days of Noah, my Spirit will not always strive with man. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance what I've said. Jesus said, the Spirit teaches the truth. He brings conviction. That was the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah back in the days of the flood to those who were imprisoned by the devil. So he's not talking about Jesus going around like some disembodied zombie after he died on the cross, giving people a second chance who were lost. Because that contradicts everything else the Bible teaches, that once you die, after that, the judgment. This life is the time to make a decision for eternity. We don't get to have Jesus or somebody come preach to us again after we're dead to give us a second chance. If we don't believe the preaching while we're alive, there's no preaching later that's going to change our hearts.
Right.
That's a very dangerous idea. So this is the verse that people misapply. It's just ignorance regarding the scripture that makes them come to that conclusion. I hope that helps a little bit, Kelly. You know, we have a study guide that we'll send you on this, and it deals with this issue, and it's called Are the Dead Really Dead? We'll be happy to send that to you. Are the Dead Really Dead? And I think we've even got another study guide called Spirits of the Dead. Spirits of the Dead. So you can read those both online or call the resource number, 800-835-6747, and we'll send you a copy of that. We're going to talk to Conrad, who's calling from Brooklyn, New York, listening on WMCA. Welcome, Conrad, to the program.
Yes, thank you. My question is I know somewhere in the Bible, I don't know where, it said that in the Bible that a remnant will come out of the remnant. And I just want to know, has that happened or is about to happen? And that there will be a falling away. And has that happened or is about to happen?
All right, that's a good question, Conrad. For our friends listening, all through history, God has saved a remnant or a remainder of the faithful, because often the people fail. In the days of Noah, you know, God forgave the sons of Adam, but the people then began to intermarry. They lost their faith. Most of the world was destroyed. Even the descendants of Seth, who had been godly, were destroyed, but God saved a remnant, Noah and his family. But then they built the Tower of Babel, and they started to get mixed up in bad worship. God saved a remnant from the people who had been saved from the flood. That was Abraham and his family. But then Abraham, you know, he married some people he shouldn't marry and had extra children. Then God saved a remnant from Abraham, namely Jacob and his descendants. And then you can just go through the history of Israel. They were punished because of their unfaithfulness. 10 tribes were carried away captive. Judah was carried to Babylon. God saved a remnant out of Babylon, brought them back to the promised land. So all through history, God has taken a pinch of yeast off the dough, a pinch of dough, and been able to use it to build up a whole new revival movement. in the last days, if you read in Revelation 12, verse 17, it says the dragon was wroth with the woman, and he goes to make war with the remnant of her seed. There's a remainder of the remainder. The dragon is angry because why? They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And, you know, you would appreciate the study guide, Conrad, that we have called Clothed with Light. No, I'm sorry. The Bride of Christ. The Bride of Christ. And it talks about the remnant from the remnant. Would you like a free copy of that?
Oh, sure.
All right. Call this number, 800-835-6747, and say you're listening to Bible Answers Live and you'd like the study guide we offered called The Bride of Christ. Okay, I'm going to talk to Cristero. How much time do I got left? Oh, 1.5 minutes. I'm going to make this real quick. Line number 9. Cristero, you're on the air from Bakersfield, California, and your question.
Hi, Pastor Doug. How are you today?
We got about a minute.
Perfect. I was brand new in my faith, and I was listening to this program, and this gentleman was talking about the end of the church age.
Yeah.
And he was saying that we're not supposed to be going to church anymore because Satan resides in there.
Well, I don't question his sincerity, but he is absolutely categorically wrong. The Bible tells us that we are baptized into the body of Christ, Acts chapter 2, and that the church is the body of Christ, and that the idea that we're not supposed to be part of the fold or the family of Christ in the last days is a doctrine of devils. Jesus said, there are other sheep, not of this fold, but they're going to hear my voice, and there will be one fold and one shepherd when Jesus comes. The church is his fold. So the alternative to being part of an organized church is to be part of a disorganized one. So, Gustero, I hope that helps a little bit. You'd also enjoy the study called The Bride of Christ, talks about the church. And listening, friends, if we didn't get to your questions, you all called in at the same time. Give us another chance, God willing, next week. And remember, in closing, we are totally faith-based ministry. We're on the air because someone in your community is helping us stay on the air. We wish that you'd be one of our friends to keep us going. Just go to our website, and under Contact Us, you can send a little donation, tell us hi, and let us know what you think. Till next time, remember, Jesus is the truth that will set you free.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Would you like to share Pastor Doug's eye-opening messages with others? You can put Amazing Facts on TV via your local public access television station completely free of charge. Christians all over the country are taking hold of this exciting opportunity to bring Pastor Doug's programs to their local communities. You can do this too. Contact our media department for more information by calling 916-434-3880, extension 3042. Airtime for public access television is free. There are just a few easy steps to putting the programs on, and we'd be happy to walk you through the process. We supply all of the programming, while you supply a little of your time and energy to help us blanket the nation with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, call for more information at 916-434-3880, extension 3042. Is your prayer life lagging? Unlock the secret to powerful prayer. Pastor Doug's 2-CD set, Keys for Answered Prayer, can be yours for just $10 by calling 1-800-835-6747. Ask for offer number 259. The phone number again is 1-800-835-6747. Call today. If you've enjoyed this broadcast and would like to know more about what the Bible teaches, sign up for the Amazing Facts free Bible course. Go to www.bibleuniverse.com or call 1-800-835-6747 and ask to enroll in our free Bible course.